Well, in times of storm, we occasionally tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under us. And I can tell you, if Jesus really is your rock, you have a firm foundation. You never have to worry about him letting you down. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that when things are not going the way that we thought they should go in our life, that we do have a shelter in the time of storm. And that no matter how fierce the winds may be and how dark the night may be, you have never let us down. You have always kept us, and you will keep us until the day of Christ appearing. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless this worship service tonight. Help us to praise you with all of our hearts, to make a joyful noise unto you. And Lord, when we open your word, we pray you will speak to our hearts and help us to leave changed and different. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We close this morning by saying that even for the most backslidden believer, if they will humble themselves, God will give them grace. James says something similar in James 4 verse 10, where he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." In verse 6, I have, "He will give grace to the humble," underlined. Then in verse 10, I have the phrase, "He will lift you up," underlined. It's really saying the same thing. If the backslider will humble himself before the Lord, God will stop resisting him. God will give him grace. God will lift him up. He'll restore fellowship. He'll forgive. He'll take the backslider out of that miserable condition and put him back in a place of blessing and joy and power. I'm just glad tonight, no matter how far back he slides or how far down he goes, God's grace reaches further and deeper to lift him up. As I thought about this today, I was reminded of a verse I used to quote every Friday night when I led the addictions program. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's the heart of God, that if you will forsake your way and get right with him in your heart and mind, he will have mercy for you in abundant pardon. Well, if full restoration is truly available for those who will humble themselves before God, then the question naturally becomes, how do I humble myself before God? What does it really look like to humble yourself in a way that causes God to stop resisting you, to give you his grace and to lift you up? And that's the question that James answers in the passage we're going to read tonight. For sake of context, we'll start again at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 10. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The title of the message tonight is "The Way Back to God." In verses 7 through 9, James gives 10 verbs in the imperative mood, 10 commands. We're going to combine them tonight into 5 steps. The 5 steps you must take if you are in a backslidden condition to get back to God. If you're backslidden tonight, losing to lust, friendly with the world, subdued by Satan. This is the way you humble yourself before the Lord so he can lift you up. If you're not backslidden tonight and you're right with God, these steps are not only the way to get right with God, they're the way to stay right with God. And they're just as necessary for obedient Christians as they are backslidden Christians. So what are the five steps on the way back to God? Number one, submit to God's authority. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The word submit is a military term, hupotasso. It means to place yourself voluntarily under the command of another. This word submit is a word of loyalty. It's a word of lordship. And if you want to start on the way back to God, you must settle the matter of your loyalty. You must settle the matter of lordship. Let me ask you tonight, who's in charge in your life? Is it you? Is it a boyfriend or girlfriend? Maybe a group of friends? Is it a group of people on social media? A politician? A boss? A company? A child? Who tells you what to do? Who determines whether something is right or wrong, acceptable or not acceptable in your life? Whose leadership do you follow when a tough choice needs to be made? You know, Bob Dylan had it right many years ago when he said, everybody serves somebody. We all do. Everybody has placed themselves under the authority of another. And to be a Christian is to say, I place my life under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. He's my Lord. He calls the shots in my life. You know, you had to understand that in some way when you came into the kingdom of God. Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In some way you had to admit, he's Lord and I'm not. From this point on, he's going to call the shots and I won't. The issue of loyalty and lordship, you said, were settled at the moment of salvation. But isn't it true that the lordship issue is often the crux of the matter for the backslider? Just think about when you've gotten backslidden in your life. God said, don't go that way. But you wanted to go that way, so you went that way. God said, do this. And instead of placing yourself under his authority and doing what he said, you decided you weren't going to do it. And for you to get back to where you need to be with God, you have to put him in his proper place again. He has to be the Lord. No more running, no more excuses, no more negotiating, no more arguments, no more half measures. He has to be Lord of all. You say, I want to get right with God. I want God to lift me up out of this miserable state of being backslidden. Do you really? Because it means you have to submit yourself to God. Remember Jonah? Boy, Jonah was one of history's most stubborn backsliders, wasn't he? God called him to go to Nineveh and preach, but Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach because he hated the people of Nineveh. They were Assyrians. They were the born enemies of his people. Jonah did not resist the command to go to Nineveh because he worried the Ninevites wouldn't listen to his preaching. He resisted the command because he was worried that they would and that God would forgive him. And Jonah actually wanted those people to die and go to hell. That is a backslidden prophet, isn't it? So Jonah runs from God. And God sends a great storm and he sends a great fish. And Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. And Jonah has a halfway repentance. He decides, God, if you've told me to go to Nineveh, I'm going to go. But he goes reluctantly, doesn't he? I mean, what will the alternatives, the whale or Nineveh, right? It took 3 days and three nights for Jonah to say, okay, I guess I'll go to Nineveh. That's how bad he didn't want to go. Remember, he goes and he travels the city from one end to other, preaches a very simple kind of turn or burn message. Yep, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And from the king all the way to the animals, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And there was great repentance and a great movement of God in the city of Nineveh, the last place you would thought it could ever happen. So you know what Jonah did? He got on social media and he bragged on God about all the people that had been saved under his preaching. He rejoiced like the angels in heaven when one lost sinner is saved. Now, you remember what he did, don't you? He had a pity party, and he moved outside of the town. It was his hope that either the people of Nineveh would change their mind or God would change his mind, and he'd have a front row seat to watch them burn. And God comes to him. And I mean, Jonah is mad. And he says, "Jonah, doest thou well to be so angry?" And Jonah said, "I do well to do angry." And God had to send the gourd and the wind and the worm to teach him a lesson. Even though Jonah was in the right place geographically, preaching the gospel to the people of Nineveh, he was feuding with God in his heart. He really thought God was wrong. You know, a lot of Christians are the same way. You're geographically in the right place. You're at church. You teach your class. You do your ministry. But you're feuding with God. Maybe your marriage has been difficult. Maybe your kids didn't turn out the way you thought they'd turn out. Maybe you haven't gone as far in your career as you thought you'd go. Or maybe your financial situation hasn't been what you'd hoped it be. And deep down, though you would never admit this out loud, you're mad at God. "God, I followed you and you led me wrong." Translation, "God, I know better." Jonah thought he knew better. Many times when we're feuding with God, we say the same thing. And you know what that is, folks? It's just pride. It's the height of arrogance to assume that we could run the universe better than God can. We can't. And what does God do with the proud? He resists them. God's not going to start lifting you up until your personal feud with him is over. You couldn't come to God unbowed, and you can't walk with God unbowed. For God to lift you up, you must submit yourself to God. Lordship really is the crux of the matter, isn't it? The Puritan Richard Baxter said that submission to God is being able to honestly pray, "Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt." And I wonder if you could pray that honestly tonight. Lord, what you want, where you want, when you want it. And when you can pray a prayer like that, you are completely surrendered to God. You are under submission to him, and the grace of God starts to flow in your life. So the way back to God, step number one, submit yourself to God. Number two, rejoin the fight. Look again at verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, the word "resist" here is a great word. It means to set oneself against. It is not, in this case, the idea of taking the fight to the devil, like the gates of hell will not prevail. That's not the idea here. The idea here is of manning the defenses when the devil brings the fight to your life. I mean, the trench is dug, the ammunition's ready, you're going to fight back. Resisting the devil means resisting temptation. That's what James is talking about here. When you're backslidden, you just abandon the defenses. I mean, you want to do what you want to do, and that temptation looks good, so you just go for it. But the up-and-comer with God goes back to the defense and rejoins the fight. You know, Adam and Eve did not do a good job resisting the devil, did they? I mean, Eve walks up and a serpent starts talking to her. I mean, that should have been number one. This is a bad deal, all right? Eve walks up and the serpent starts talking to her, and she just sits there and listens. And she kind of banters back and forth, and he's trying to make her question the goodness of God and God's word. And finally, she talks with him and negotiates long enough that she succumbs. And Adam just stands there passively and lets his wife get tempted. They did a bad job resisting temptation, didn't they? Samson did a bad job resisting temptation. He just kept going back to Delilah's house until slowly but surely he surrendered what he should have never surrendered to her. He really didn't resist. You know, Joseph, of all the people in the Bible, I think Joseph is the one who resisted temptation well. When Mrs. Potiphar caught him by the coat and said, "Lie with me," he left his coat in her hand and he ran. He got out of Dodge. And many times the best way to resist temptation is to run from temptation. That's what he did. Often I'll ask a person who's asked me to keep them accountable how they're doing in a certain area. And they will say something like this, you know, "I'm struggling." And I'll ask a few more questions. And to be honest, they're really not struggling. I mean, if this was a war, they'd be France. I mean, first time the temptation comes along, they just roll right over, okay? Going to the same old places, hanging with the same old people, doing the same old things. Not much of a struggle. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, "You know, I'm really struggling with bitterness." That's one thing I think all of us probably have struggled with from time to time. And so I'll ask them, "Well, how are you struggling with it? Have you done what the Bible says? Have you gone to the person who offended you and had a loving confrontation and tried to set that relationship right? And if they won't hear you, have you gone with another church member to have a loving confrontation and to try to get that thing right?" "Well, no, I hadn't done any of that." "Well, then you're not struggling, you're just bitter," right? Yeah. I mean, many Christians give as little resistance to sin as the Dallas Cowboys defensive line gives to a good running game, which is to say, not much. Are you resisting the devil? Are you at war with sin and temptation? How do you resist the devil? Well, at least in two ways. Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 says. It's the only offensive weapon we have in spiritual warfare. Jesus used the Word of God to resist Satan's temptation in the wilderness. Three times Satan tempted him, and three times Jesus said, "It is written." Now, you know that Jesus could have done what charismatics claim they can do. He could have rebuked the devil and made the devil scram. He didn't do that. You know why? Because he had a powerful weapon that he could use, and he wanted to show you how to use that powerful weapon, because you can't just rebuke the devil and expect him to scram from you, no matter what the charismatics say. He used the Word of God to show you that it was powerful, so when temptation comes to your life, you can use it too. And we're not really struggling against temptation if we're not meditating on the Word of God. We're not really struggling against temptation unless we've memorized verses that will help us fight against temptation when it comes. If you really want to resist the devil, you need to weaponize God's Word. And you do that by meditating upon it and memorizing it. You can resist the devil with the Word. Second, you can resist the devil with prayer. Jesus told the disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." You know, prayer is to temptation what studying is to taking a test in school. You say, "I never studied, I prayed." Let me remind you of James's words, "Ye have not because you ask amiss," all right? What does studying do? Well, it prepares you to pass the test when it comes. And a regular prayer life prepares you to pass the test of temptation. Many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He stood up against Hitler in World War II. Bonhoeffer says that the allure of temptation is not hatred of God, but forgetfulness of God. I mean, if Satan came along and said, "You should do this thing because you really hate God," not many of us Christians would give in to that temptation. But Satan dangles something before our eyes that's so alluring and so fascinating to us that in that moment it causes us to forget that there even is a God. Temptation causes you to forget God. Prayer causes you to remember Him. Amen. You know, many times that's all it takes. God is here. I can't look at that. God is watching. I can't talk to her like that. God loves that person, and I don't want to, but I've got to love them too. God's here. People who have a daily time of prayer are better prepared to remember God when Satan wants them to forget Him. And when you pray and weaponize the Bible, those are weapons Satan just can't resist. When you use the Word and you are a person of prayer and you resist the devil, guess what he does? He flees from you. And he's not running from you, he's running from him. So submit yourself to God. Rejoin the fight. Let's take down the white flag and start flying the colors of Jesus Christ, and let's start resisting temptation again. Amen. Number three, the way back to God, prioritize your personal relationship with God. Look at what he says in verse 8. This is a wonderful promise. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And if I could just say one thing to anyone here tonight, just draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. I've counseled a lot of backslidden people over the years, and almost universally they'll say, backsliding did not begin with a fleshly desire or giving in to temptation. It began with a neglect of my personal relationship with God. Can you identify with that? One of my ministry mentors was Dr. Tom Farrell. And he would tell the story years ago about going out to lunch with five fallen pastors. And went out to lunch with them in five consecutive weeks. He wanted to encourage these men and seek and help them to seek the Lord. But he also wanted to know how he could learn from their failure and keep himself from falling out of the ministry. So he asked each of those five men, where did it begin? And without fail, they said, it began when we started neglecting our time with the Lord. We went through all the motions outwardly, but we were empty inwardly. We led others to read the Bible and pray, but we stopped reading the Bible and praying ourselves. And after the final meeting, hearing from the fifth man who said the same thing, Dr. Farrell wrote down, when intimacy with God goes, integrity for God goes with it. And that's where backsliding begins, with the neglect of our personal walk with God. We get away from him. So, of course, the way back to God is drawing nigh to God. And the Bible says when we do that, he draws nigh to us. You say, what does it mean to draw nigh to God? Does that mean to climb to the top of the Rocky Mountains? Does that mean to take a flight because God is up in heaven and I'm trying to draw nigh to God? No, no, no. James is saying here, do the things that you have to do to have a close fellowship and relationship with God. And when you do those things, God will meet you there. As I think about drawing nigh to God, I think about that wonderful story of the prodigal son. You know, he came to himself in the pig pen. And he started off towards the father's house. And the Bible says that when the son was yet a great way off, the father saw him and ran toward him and fell on his neck and had compassion with him. And he embraced him and covered him with kisses. And think about that parable. The father had not moved. He stayed right where he had always been. It was the prodigal who moved. It was the prodigal who left. And I tell you today, God has not moved. God has not departed. God is right where he has always been. He's in an open Bible. He's in a prayer closet. He's in the fellowship of his people at church. So if you will inch towards God, he will step towards you. If you will step toward God, he will sprint towards you. And if you will sprint towards God, he will fly to you. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. The way back to God begins with the decision that we will prioritize our personal relationship with him again. Notice in the fourth place, we must purify our actions and attitudes. Look at what he says in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This verse gives the external and internal aspect of the same work. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That deals with an outward action. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That deals with the inward attitudes and inward affections. He's talking about purity from the inside out. David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, recognized that that was missing from his life. So he prayed in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He goes on to say, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It is true that before we can get outwardly clean, we must get inwardly clean. And isn't that where the battle takes place? Our hearts and mind are often corrupted by the desires of our flesh. We're often influenced by this world. Our heart and mind first fall prey to the traps of Satan before our hands and feet ever do. And God reminds us that he desires truth in the inward parts. That he wants us not just to be clean outwardly, but inside. And I dare say that there are a few days in our entire Christian life when we don't need a cleansing like that. Our minds wander from the things of God, from things that are good and lovely and just and of good report. They wander to things that are evil and hateful and unjust and untrue. And though our affections should be in line with God, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. We often allow our sinful hearts to feel jealousy and resentment and bitterness and unrighteous anger. And it's there that cleansing must begin. With what we think about. With what we allow ourselves to feel. Oh, we clean up nice for church on Sunday. But if our outward man resembled our inner man, if the two were reversed on a particular Sunday, I think it would be apparent to everyone that for many, it's been a very long time since they were cleansed in their affections and their attitudes. So he says, if you want to get right with God, what you have to start with, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Is your heart pure? Is your mind clean? Then he says, cleanse your hand, ye sinners. And I think James has in mind the ceremonial washing of the priest in the Old Testament. You know, the priest would always take a bath before they did their duties in the tabernacle. But the floor of the tabernacle was dust. So they take their bath in their quarters and then they walk through the outer court of the tabernacle. And guess what would happen? Even though they were clean in their whole body, their feet would get dirty. The very first place they would come was to the brazen altar. And there they would offer a sacrifice. And of course, that's a bloody business. And blood would get all over their hands. So before they could proceed into the holy place, into the table of showbread and the altar of incense where they were really going to commune with God, they had to first come to a piece of furniture that was called the laver. And the laver was made of a bright reflective material. It was something of a mirror. So when they walked up to the laver, they could see their feet in the laver. They could see their hands in the laver. And they could tell if they were dirty at all. And before they could proceed and get into the place of worship and fellowship with God, they had to cleanse their hands and they had to cleanse their feet. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you are saved, God has cleansed you. You are clean by the blood of Jesus, and praise God for that. But isn't it true that as we walk in a sinful world, our hands get dirty and our feet get dirty? And we have to very often come to the laver of God's word, a mirror that shows us our defilement, and yes, the water that washes and cleanses us. And James says, if God's going to lift you up, if you're really going to start walking with God again, you have to cleanse your hands. You have to cleanse your feet. At the action level, you have to get right with God. Now notice who is responsible for the cleansing. He doesn't say, ask God to cleanse you. God's already done that. He says, you're to cleanse yourself. This is not something we're waiting on God to do for us. As we read the Bible and he convicts us of something that's dirty in our life, or we come to church and we hear a message that steps on our toes, it's our responsibility to cleanse ourselves. How do we do that? Well, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He restores the fellowship and he cleanses you so that now you can worship and now you can in fellowship and now you can enjoy the presence of God. Get clean. Get clean. Get clean inside and out if you want to get back to God. Lastly, James says, the way back to God, weep and repent over your sin. Verse 9 is kind of a tough verse. It's not a verse you're going to hear preached at the local megachurch. I can promise you that. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. This is a command. When's the last time we kept this command? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Where there is a true humility before God, there will be a godly sorrow over sin. The word be afflicted here is strong. It literally means be miserable. One commentator said it means to be devastated. In recent days, we have been too often to the graveside and seen devastated loved ones, miserable emotionally because of the loss of someone that they loved. And it is that same kind of grief, James says, that we should feel about our sin. The word mourn expresses inner grief. The word weep expresses outer grief and refers to the weeping and wailing that were common at a Hebrew funeral. Then he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. And this is a word of rebuke for Christians to whom James writes. People who are treating sin flippantly. People who are laughing at things that should have made them weep. And one of the great tests of our spirituality is what do we laugh at and what do we weep over? As I read this passage, I was reminded of Paul's words to the church at Corinth. There was a serious situation in the church. A man in the church was living in open sin. He was having an affair with his stepmother, believe it or not. Well, the people in the church not only tolerated this sin, they seemed to revel in it. I mean, after all, this church is a place of grace, they said. And so where there's more sin, by necessity, there will be more grace. And you hear all kinds of silly things like that in today's American church too. They had not read Paul's words, shall sin abound that grace may abound? No, God forbid. So as Paul is thinking about this situation that really ought to be causing great misery to the members of this church, and they seem to revel in it and treat it flippantly, he tells them, you need to cast the man out. If you don't, it's going to corrupt the church. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Now, that's not exactly the message that they expected to hear when they came to church on Sunday morning. Perhaps they came asking their pastor for something uplifting. And instead, he read Paul's letter, which named the man's sin, and then said, you better get him out of here. No one left with the fuzzies that morning. The believers at Corinth left church that day, dare I say it, grieved, sad, mourning, convicted. But they did what Paul commanded. Their godly sorrow moved them to action, and they did cast the man out of the church. And it had a purifying effect on the church. It also had a purifying effect on the man who sinned. And he stopped the affair, and he got right with God, and he wanted to be restored to the fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Folks, there is such a thing as godly sorrow. It is good to be sad over personal sin. It is good to be grieved at sin because God is grieved at sin. It's good to be grieved at what sin does to us and what sin does to the people who surround us. David recognized that when he prayed, "I acknowledge my sin and my sin is ever before me." In other words, David sat down with his sin long enough to really understand how wicked it was and what a terrible impact it had had on the people in his life. And only after David mourned over his sin and confessed his sin and asked for cleansing could he then pray to God, "Now restore unto me the joy of my salvation." This is, again, not something you're going to hear on the radio, folks. But there is a joy in the Christian life that is only to be found on the other side of godly sorrow. And the reason the church in America has a counterfeit joy and a plastic happiness is because we've not really taken the time to let the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin and to feel the sorrow about it that we should feel. I remember when I was a teenager and my heart was tender. And I remember when people would preach tough messages for sin. And as a boy, I would fly to the altar and weep. Would to God I had that tenderness again. Many times we can't experience the joy of our salvation because we are not willing to experience the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We don't feel good because we refuse to feel bad. And that godly sorrow, God doesn't want you to live there. He just wants to get you there so you can confess, get right with him, and get the joy of your salvation back. But it is a step on the journey. Well, when you've come as low as a believer could go, when you've submitted to God and rejoined the fight, made the decision, "I'm going to reprioritize my relationship with you, God," when you've searched your heart and gotten your life clean inside and out, and yes, felt godly sorrow over your sin. And think about where James leaves us, on the floor, weeping, convicted, sorrowful over sin. Then he says, "You've humbled yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We all want to get lifted, don't we? First, we have to get low. We all want to be elevated. First, we have to fall down. And when we do, God lifts us from the horrible pit and the miry clay, up from the pig pen, up from the far off country, up from low living, up from the grief and up from the guilt, up from the brokenness, up from the bondage. Oh, friend, the way up is down. And the way back is humility. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful tonight that you are a God of grace and mercy. And we have been reminded today that there is forgiveness and cleansing and healing with you. Even for the worst backslider in this room, you are ready to give them more grace. Thank you for being a God of grace and mercy. But as we read this passage, we can't help but feel, because your word says it's true, that there's something we have to do to qualify for that grace, to qualify for the lifting up that you want to bring to our life. We have to humble ourselves. Lord, I'm so glad there's a way back to you. I don't deserve it. None of us do. Help us to take it. And for those of us tonight who are right with you and walking with you, help us to recognize that what we've talked about tonight is the way to stay right with you, to prioritize a relationship with you, to keep a short account from sin, to be sorrowful when we do sin. God, help us, not just to talk about restoration, but to really humble ourselves and seek it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.